Amen. Thank you, Kurt. Good morning. I'm going to need a little more from you this morning. This is my second go around. Good morning. Hey, there we go. My name is Paul. I'm the associate pastor here at The Journey. So glad to be sharing God's word with you today. As you can see, we are back in our Challenged by Jesus series. So at the beginning of the year, we spent a while in Genesis, but before that, we went through the first 9 chapters of Luke, and we kind of took a break, and now we're back to Luke, except for fast-forwarding like 10 chapters to Palm Sunday, and then we'll go back to chapter 10. Everybody got that? All right. Cool. So, yeah, we're back in this series, which I'm very excited to be a part of, and I just want to take a second to say happy Palm Sunday to everybody. So, I was doing a lot of studying, a lot of research as I was preparing for this message, and I want to talk about like why we call it Palm Sunday a little bit. So everybody thinks it has to do with the palm fronds that got laid down, and I think that's part of it, but I think there's more to the story. So we'll read it here in a bit, but Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. He's riding on a donkey, and like everybody's celebrating Jesus. It's kind of like a parade atmosphere that's going on. And so Jesus is riding in, and I think somebody reached out their hand to Jesus, and he gave him one of these and invented the high five. I don't know if that's true, but I hope it is. And I think maybe that might be a better reason to call it Palm Sunday, but I don't know. But we're going to be in Luke chapter 19. If you've got your Bibles and you want to flip over to Luke chapter 19, we're going to be in verse 28, and we're going to go through 44. While you're flipping there, I want to tell you where we're headed this morning. The first thing we're going to look at is Jesus is the Messianic King. He's going to be fulfilling Messianic prophecy, and we're going to look at this prophecies being fulfilled in this passage. And then we're going to spend some time looking at Jesus's lament over Jerusalem, where he weeps for the city, and we're going to see why he did that. And in that scene, we're going to get to see this fully divine yet fully human Jesus, kind of like side by side. These two aspects of who he is becomes very, very clear in the text. And then we're going to wrestle with what it all means for us today. So for those who are able, I would ask that you please stand, and we're going to read God's word together. So we are in Luke chapter 19, verses 28 to 44. We're going to be in the ESV this morning, starting in verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Verse 35, "They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." That's God's word for us this morning. You may be seated. So in the Gospel of Luke, Luke spends about 10 chapters building up to this scene. So Jesus knows that he has to go to Jerusalem. He knows the cross is coming and he's making his way back. But there's 10 chapters of stories as Jesus starts this trek to Jerusalem for the Passover. And this is like the last scene of this 10 chapter block of text that's really dialing in on Jesus and what he's coming to do in Jerusalem. And that's where our passage is today. It's the last section before Jesus makes it into the city for what we call Holy Week. So as we look at this text, I want to just kind of dive into this and take it apart verse by verse and see what the Lord has for us this morning. So these first 6 or so verses right here deal with a few different things that are pretty important. The first of which is the location. We see that Jesus is on the Mount of Olives, headed towards Jerusalem. Mount of Olives, we're about 2 miles east of Jerusalem, so he's traveling west towards the city, and he's near two places, Bethphage and Bethany. And if you've read through the Gospels, you're gonna see Jesus was on this mountain a lot. This Mount of Olives is a pretty common place for Jesus. He went here to pray a lot. He taught his disciples here. He would have traveled to this area quite frequently. And the other thing that would draw some attention to the people in this text, if they would have known their scriptures, they would have known that the Mount of Olives is a pretty significant location in the Old Testament as well, specifically in Zechariah chapter 14. So Zechariah 14 is a prophecy looking forward to like the end times, like way off Revelation stuff, right? And in Zechariah 14, we see that the Messiah comes to the Mount of Olives and fights for his people and fights for Jerusalem. So what we see is in this text, when we look a little forward, we see that prophecy, that lament over Jerusalem in verses 41 to 44, well, that's going to become fulfilled in the year 70 AD when Rome sacks Jerusalem. We'll talk about that more in a little bit. But Zechariah, I think when you look at prophecy, sometimes it's kind of hard to wrestle with. It's kind of hard to understand exactly what he's talking about, these prophets. And it's kind of like this idea of looking at a mountain range at a great distance. So if you've ever driven out west and you've seen the mountains at a far distance, it might look like those mountains are one right on top of the other when they're really, really far away from you, when you're looking at them from miles and miles away. But when you get into that mountain range, there could be miles between those peaks, right? And it's the same thing with prophecy. The majority of prophecy is going to be fulfilled within the lifetime of the prophet, but little bits of that prophecy, that far view prophecy, won't come to fulfillment maybe until Revelation, till the end times. And I think that's what we're seeing in Zechariah 14. I think the near view of that prophecy is what Jesus is talking about with the destruction of Jerusalem happening in 70 AD. But the part about the Messiah coming and fighting that battle, I think, isn't until Revelation. So the scene is important because this prophecy in Zechariah 14 is going to come true in just a little bit, and Jesus is going to elaborate on it. But it's also showing that Jesus is the Messiah and that this is an important location for the Messiah, the Mount of Olives. The other thing is the donkey, the cult of a donkey. And so when I was in college, this was actually the paper I wrote my senior thesis over. So if anybody wants to read a 20-page exegetical on the triumphal entry, I probably could find it for you. But these first few verses, like, first of all, I wanted to do less verses so it could be a shorter paper. But I really struggled with, like, what I could say of note in this paper, and I actually managed to talk my professor into letting me start at verse 35. So I had to really research these verses this week. And I actually read about why these people are so cool with random guys taking a donkey. Because when you look at this text, it reads like an odd story. Like Jesus said, all right, go into this city. You're going to find a donkey. Just take it. If they ask you about it, say, it's cool. I sent you. Like, just imagine somebody stealing a donkey out of your backyard and they go, the Lord needs it. And then you're like, cool, go ahead, take the donkey. Like, it just reads really weird. And so I was doing some research on it, and there's a few different things that could be an explanation. The first is it could be prearranged. Like I said, Jesus was on this mountain quite often. It's very possible Jesus knew these people and knew ahead of time and might have prearranged the borrowing of the donkey. By the way, I would imagine one of the disciples drew the short straw and had to walk this donkey 2 miles back out later. I don't know, the text doesn't say that, but that's a maybe. The other thing is Jesus is fully God. Maybe this is just divine foreknowledge and Jesus knew there'd be this unridden donkey and he knew they would be cool with it because he's Jesus, right? And then the third option is this ancient custom called angaria. And this was a Roman law that basically said if you were a dignitary, you could enact this law and borrow people's personal property for a short time. Rabbis kind of did this sometimes, so it wasn't unheard of. But regardless, what we see is that there is this cult of a donkey and Jesus needs it, and they get this donkey for Jesus. And then the question becomes, well, why does Jesus need a donkey, right? That's the other thing. So they're borrowing this donkey, this cult of a donkey, this donkey who has never been ridden. And we're like, okay, well, but why? So they brought it to Jesus, referring to the donkey, threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. So they kind of make like a little saddle for Jesus out of these colts. The way this reads, it almost makes me sound like they just picked up Jesus and like set him on the donkey, like he was a kid or something. But they set Jesus on the donkey, and then we see that they start spreading their cloaks on the road. And then the question goes, but it's Palm Sunday. Where are the palm branches? So they're not in this text. So the triumphal entry is in all four Gospels. It's one of the few stories that's in all four Gospels. And John's Gospel mentions the palm branches specifically. Mark and Matthew mention leafy branches, which are probably palm branches. Luke doesn't list them out specifically, probably because his audience isn't that Jewish. But he mentions the cloaks, the outer garments being laid out on the road. So what's going on here are some Old Testament allusions, some kingly allusions. So in 2 Kings 9:13, there's this king named Jehu, and he has a procession. And one of the ways people show honor to him is that they set out their cloaks on the ground for the procession, right? Kind of like the modern day equivalent of rolling out the red carpet is what's going on here. And then in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 38, we see King Solomon goes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. So we've got these two kingly allusions that Jesus is kind of touching on, but then it gets very pointed and very specific in Zechariah chapter 9. And I want to read this text to you this morning. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So Zechariah 9:9, written hundreds of years before Jesus was born, is actually a prophecy that the messianic king would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey that has never been ridden. So Jesus, by going out of his way, by getting this donkey and riding it into Jerusalem, is fulfilling messianic prophecies. What this means is when you look at the Old Testament, God gives us all sorts of clues about who this Messiah is going to be. He gives us all these prophecies about who Jesus will be, about where he was born and his line and his lineage and the different things he will do to prove he is the Messiah. And this is just one of a very long list of checkboxes that Jesus has checked proving his Messiah-ness to the world. Are you tracking with me? This is another prophecy fulfilled by Christ riding in on this king. But it's not just the prophecy about the donkey and riding into Jerusalem, but it's the kingly and triumphant atmosphere that surrounds it. This is a very regal scene that we've seen here, and we've got like a parade atmosphere that's going on here. So let's look forward at, let's look at verse 37. It says, and he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for the mighty works he had seen. Verse 38, this is key. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. What they're doing here is they're quoting Psalm 118 and singing it over Christ. They're singing it over Jesus. So Psalms 113 through Psalm 118 are a special little group of psalms called the Hallel Psalms or the Praise Psalms. And if you read through these, and I highly encourage you to do this week, being Holy Week, is these are the same psalms that they would be reading at Passover. And they have they're just dripping with messianic overtones. They're just foreshadowing the Messiah through Psalms 113 through 118. And they're singing this over Jesus. They're declaring, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." So all throughout Jesus's ministry, anytime somebody figured out who he was, his immediate reaction is, "Shh, don't tell anybody," right? Jesus would heal somebody or he'd do something miraculous and they'd be like, "You're the Christ." And he'd be like, "Shh, stop it," right? "Stop talking. Don't tell anybody." Most of them would go tell people anyways, even though he told them not to, because they're like, you know, just got healed or whatever. But all throughout the text, Jesus says, "My time is not yet come. My time is not yet come." Well, now his time has come. Jesus doesn't stop the praise like he did earlier in his ministry. He allows this praise to come. Jesus is publicly and rightly being declared as the messianic king spoken of throughout the text. And that's our first main point today. And if you're taking notes, this is one of your blanks, that Jesus is the messianic king. Jesus's triumphal entry symbolizes the victorious return of the Davidic kingship to Jerusalem. So not only is Jesus checking all of these box of prophecies, Jesus is keeping every single prophecy spoken of him throughout the Old Testament, but Jesus also keeps and fulfills all of the covenants as well. And in this one in particular, we see that somebody from the line and lineage of David is going to sit on the throne forever, and that is King Jesus, fulfilling the Davidic covenant. But as we read in this text, not everybody believes this. Not everybody in the crowd is happy about what's happening right here. There are some dissenters. there are some people who reject who Christ is. The disciples are overtly claiming Christ as the Messianic King, and there's some people amongst them who are saying, ooh, no, don't say that. Look at verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if they were silent, the very stones would cry out." We have some people who are rejecting Jesus as King in this scene, these Pharisees. And there's a deep irony here, because if there's anybody who should have seen that Christ was the Messiah, it was the Pharisees. They knew the law better than anyone. They knew the text better than anyone. They would have had these Psalms memorized. They should have seen who he was. They missed it, and they reject Christ as King. And that's actually foreshadowing the fact that in just a few short days, Jerusalem is going to reject Christ. We'll get there. But there's a deep irony here, because look at Jesus' answer. It's very, very peculiar. He's saying, if these were silent, referring to the disciples singing Psalm 118 over Christ, he says the very stones would cry out. I think Jesus, in a very tongue-in-cheek way, is looking at the Pharisees saying, you don't get it. You guys are dumber than the rocks. Even they would declare who I am. Now, I don't know this for a fact, but when you look at the crucifixion, there's a point at the crucifixion where the earth shakes and the rocks split after everybody has abandoned Christ. Maybe that's the rocks crying out. I don't know. Something to think about. The text doesn't make that connection clearly for us, but maybe. Maybe it's a little bit of foreshadowing there too. I think it's really possible for us as believers today, we get so inundated about hearing these truths about who Christ is, especially this time of year, that he's the risen Son of God. He's the Messianic King, right? We hear all of these things, and there's going to be some people who dissent, some people who disagree, even people who are very learned. But as we see in this text, we have people here rightly praising God, calling Jesus the Messiah, calling him King, showing that he's fulfilling prophecies. And I think that's just absolutely extraordinary news. And we don't need to let that reality become old hat to us, that Christ fulfilled every single prophecy and died for us on the cross and rose again. So more than likely, you don't identify with the Pharisees very much in this story. At least I would hope not. But the crowd here, maybe that's more where you're landing. Yeah, I would be one of those disciples. I'd be laying my coat on the ground. I'd be singing praises and Hosanna to Jesus. But I think it's worth noting that it's very, very possible that some of the people in this crowd rightly claiming Christ as the Messiah in a few short days might be saying, crucify him. Now, I don't think anybody in this room would be making that statement, rejecting the kingship of Jesus just a few days after proclaiming it with our mouths, but it's possible that maybe the way you live your life reflects a rejection of Jesus's kingship over your life. That sometimes we're a little fickle, like the crowd, that we're singing Hosanna one day and then living against his word the very next, or maybe even the same day. Something to wrestle with, something to reflect on. Do we live every day with this reality in mind that Christ is the Messianic King and he is King of my life, and my life should look accordingly? We've got to press on. Luke chapter 19, verses 41 through 44 is unique to the Gospel of Luke. So like I said, the triumphal entries in all four Gospels, which is very rare, but this bit that's kind of tagged on the end is only found in Luke's account. It's very unique. I want to read it to you again. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground. You and your children within you, they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." So I want to set the scene for you. So Jesus has got his donkey. They've put the jackets on it. They put the palm branches on the ground. He's having a parade into the city, riding this donkey, very regal, very kingly. The people are singing Hosanna, and they're declaring Christ as King. He is rebuking the Pharisees who want him to be quiet. And at some point during this trip, Jesus is 2 miles away from the city, and he would have been come over the top of the mountain, and he's headed down the Mount of Olives toward the Kidron Valley. And at some point, the view would have opened up, and he would have seen something like this. This is an image from the Mount of Olives looking over Jerusalem. Down at the bottom would be the Kidron Valley. And as you can see with the skyscrapers and stuff, this is a modern picture. But if you see where the giant golden dome is, that's a mosque now. But in Jesus' day, that's where the temple stood. So Jesus would have been having this parade with all of these people declaring his praise. And at some point, the view would have opened up and he would have had this beautiful view of the temple and a beautiful view of Jerusalem where he has been heading. Now, it's important to know that Jerusalem is of the utmost importance in the Jewish faith. This is their nation's capital. This is the place where they worship. This is where the temple was. This is where everybody was headed to for Passover during this time. And this is absolutely key and central to their national identity and to their faith. As a matter of fact, throughout the text, Jerusalem is often referred to in such a way as a synecdoche. It's the part that represents the whole. So if there were blessings and curses on Jerusalem, it was blessings and curses on the nation. That's how central Jerusalem was to the Jewish understanding. And as a matter of fact, it's just paramount how huge this was for them. So Jesus, making this trip into Jerusalem, I think he fully knows what's going to happen in the near future. He knows the cross is coming. He knows his death is happening imminently. The betrayal, the mock trials, the crown of thorns, the beatings, the mockery, the cross, the nails, and the people of the city rejecting him and calling for his death. Jesus knows this is all on the horizon. But when Jesus sees Jerusalem riding this donkey in this giant procession, as soon as he sees the city, he begins to weep over it. You see, Jesus is fully divine. Jesus also gave prophecy. Jesus was a prophet as well. And he gets a prophecy, a vision of what's going to happen to this city. He sees these same people that are rejoicing with him today are going to reject him in a week's time. And he also knows in about 30 years, Rome is going to sack Jerusalem. And these same people are going to die in a very horrific siege. When this happens, Jesus weeps. There's two words for weeping in the New Testament. The first one is that famous passage where Jesus wept, right, over Lazarus. And that's kind of a quiet to yourself kind of a cry. This word in the Greek is not that. This is kleio. This is the stronger of the two words. This is a full-on audible wailing and sobbing. When Jesus saw Jerusalem, he absolutely lost it in front of everybody. Can you imagine this scene, this parade, this triumphal entry, the singings of Hosanna, the palm fronds on the ground, and then all of a sudden Jesus sees Jerusalem and he loses it in front of everybody. When Jesus saw Jerusalem, he lost it because he saw his bride turn her back on him just as he was riding in to redeem her. I love this scene because it shows the full humanity and the full divinity of Christ on full display. Side by side. And that's our second main point, if you're taking notes, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. This is, for me, one of the most important doctrines in Christianity. And if you do not have this doctrine right, then the gospel doesn't work. The text doesn't make sense. This is a stand on the hill and die for belief. This is, if this doctrine ever changes, here's my resignation belief for me, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. Because we see Jesus being fully God and divine, and he gets that prophetic vision of the siege of Jerusalem and all the horrors that happen there. And when that knowledge hits his human heart, the only logical response is to cry, to weep for the city. This doctrine is absolutely crucial. It's so important because, as we're going to see in a week's time, that it takes a God to live a perfect, sinless life and to take on the sins of the world, but it takes a man to die. And that's why without this doctrine, the gospel doesn't work. It doesn't make sense. And there's a lot of churches and a lot of heresies that mess this up. And it's one that we have to stand for and to stand strong on, that Christ was fully man and fully God, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Jesus sees, Jesus, the Son of God, prophetically sees the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And it breaks him. It absolutely breaks him. And the message of his lament is simple. He tells Jerusalem, you missed it. You missed who I was. You missed who I am. I'm the Prince of Peace riding in to give you peace, and you miss it. And there's an irony here because Jerusalem means city of peace. And he's saying, you, even you, Jerusalem, the city of peace, you should have known that it's me coming to bring you peace, but you've missed it. We got to remember, we're still under the Old Testament at this point in the story, still under the Old Covenant. And in the Old Covenant, throughout Deuteronomy especially, we are warned over and over and over again that covenant unfaithfulness will result in judgment through the nations. What's about to happen is Assyria and Babylon all over again. Jerusalem has been sacked before because of covenant unfaithfulness, and it's happening again. Jesus uses siege terminology in his prophecy, and actually all the verbs he uses are future tense if you look there in the text in verse 43. Jesus says this is going to happen in the future. And when we look at Jesus's prophecy and we look at it side by side by Josephus's account, who was an ancient historian who was alive during this day, who wrote about the siege of Jerusalem, we're gonna see that every aspect of what Jesus says comes true. He describes the siege tactics of the Romans perfectly. According to historians, we know that several hundred thousand died in this siege. Josephus estimates over 1 million. We also know almost 100,000 get taken into slavery. The guy who won this battle was a man by the name of General Titus. You might know his name because in a few short years, he'll become Emperor Titus of Rome. But he takes Jerusalem in about 5 months, which is very, very short for an ancient siege. And he goes back to Rome. And in Roman days, if you were a general and you had a huge victory, they would throw a parade for you, right? If you've ever seen the movie Gladiator, you might have seen this scene of them coming in triumphantly. And when you get to Caesar, Caesar would go to Titus and he would give him what's called a victor's wreath. It's like a little crown made out of leaves. And history tells us that Titus rejects his victor's crown. He says, there's no glory in defeating a people forsaken by their own God. Even this pagan general knew God's hand was against Jerusalem. He shouldn't have taken it so easily. Actually, this victory was so renowned and so impressive that the Romans built this for Titus in 81 AD. This is called the Arch of Titus. It still stands today. If you ever visit Rome, you can see it. And this is one way they did to commemorate big battles, big victories in the Roman Empire. And you can see on the right, you can see the Roman soldiers are looting the temple in Jerusalem, carrying off the holy relics. Because not only did he take Jerusalem, he razed it to the ground. Absolutely destroys the city. And this event completely changes the nature of Judaism forever. The temple is gone, brick by brick, dismantled. All that's left are a few pieces of the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall that people still visit today. When Jesus saw all of this, the death, the slaves being carried off, the city being destroyed, the temple being ripped apart brick by brick and looted, he wept. He cried for his people, for his city, for his country. And I look at this and I see this tender heart of Jesus because he's riding in to save them. They're going to reject him in a few days' time, and then they're going to die in this siege in about 30 years. And he weeps for them because they're dying without him. They're dying lost. This whole city is about to reject Christ in 5 days. And my question to you is, when was the last time your heart was broken for the lostness around you? When was the last time you wept for your lost friends and family members? We can't lose that. There's people who need Christ, people we know and love, and we can't become numb to that ever. Ever. But just like in this story, hope is a week away. Easter is a week away. The resurrection is a week away. So who do you know that needs Jesus? Who do you know, maybe that's fallen away from the faith and needs to be invited back into the fold? Who do you know that needs to be reminded of God's love for them? In a word, who do you know that needs hope? Because it's only through Christ and Christ alone that we have a future hope. It's the only comes through Christ. So what I want us to do for the last few minutes is I want y'all to pray. Ask God to lay someone on your heart that needs to hear about Christ this week. This is the time of year where most people won't ever, who might not ever step foot in a church, they might show up this week. They might log on to a live stream and watch it this week. They might hear you out this week when it comes to Easter. This is an amazing time of year where people will come and they'll hear the gospel. So who do you know that needs hope? So we're going to spend a few minutes in prayer. After that, the band will lead us in a song. And you can continue to pray for those people. When the band plays, we will get the elements for the Lord's Supper. Kurt will lead us in that afterwards. But for now, I want us to take just 2 minutes, and it's going to seem long, and it's going to be awkward, but we're going to spend 2 minutes in silent prayer for somebody who needs hope, somebody who needs to hear the gospel, somebody that you know and that you can reach out to. Let's pray. Father, I pray for everybody in this room that you would be burdening our hearts with somebody that needs hope. Father, I pray that we would be brave to step out, to reach out to these people with the gospel, with an invitation, God, with whatever makes sense, Lord. But I pray that this wouldn't just be prayers we lift up, Lord, but we would put feet to our prayers, knowing that you're with us, that your Holy Spirit's guiding us, Lord. Lord, and we know that you're sovereign over the harvest, Lord. But I pray that we'd be obedient to go out, knowing that you know the hearts of all the people that we're reaching out to, Father. Lord, make us brave. Help us be obedient, Lord. And we pray that many people would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ this week in this city and in this country and in this world. Lord, and we're so thankful we get to play a small role in that. Father, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray.